supersoul in the third person. He doesn't say, I'm situated in everyone's attitudes. He says the Supreme Lord is situated. Section of Bhagavad Gita, chapter 13 to chapter 18, is dealing with jnana, knowledge. Generally, this term jnana means knowledge of the difference between matter and spirit. So I think by now we can all see that this is very much the predominant theme that we've encountered so far. First of all, knowledge about the difference between matter and spirit in terms of kshetra and kshetrajna, the difference between the field and the knowers of the field. That's the difference between matter and spirit. Then chapter 14, a more detailed analysis of material nature. And along with it, also this distinguishing the modes of material nature from the living being and showing the difference between the two. Then chapter 15, the banyan tree. The banyan tree being a reflection of the real tree. So also distinguishing between matter and spirit, or the reflection and the real tree. Then chapter 16, it was contrasting the divine nature with the demoniac nature. The first three verses were explaining the very nice qualities of the divine nature, and then basically the rest of the chapter was giving a very vivid analysis of the demoniac nature. So those divine qualities, Krishna said, they're conducive for liberation. And of course the demoniac qualities, they're conducive for bondage. So again, contrasting matter to spirit, spiritual consciousness to material consciousness. So this is all jnana. Of course, generally at the end of each chapter, Krishna stresses devotional service. Generally stresses devotional service as being the highest form of spiritual activity. So basically this is what we're coming across in this last section of Bhagavad Gita. A lot of jnana. And the same idea is here in the 17th chapter. Again, from a slightly different point of view, each of the chapters has been looking at this subject matter of jnana, the difference between matter and spirit, from slightly different points of view from the chapters before. So again, this chapter is also looking at the difference between matter and spirit, but again from another slightly different point of view. Now, it is looking at this subject of the difference between matter and spirit from, at least on the material side, from the point of view of the modes. And in fact, we'll see that also even in the next chapter, at least part of the 18th chapter, continues along in the same sort of mood, dealing with the three modes and contrasting material life in terms of the three modes with spiritual life. So here, in chapter 17, Krishna, or rather Arjuna, opens the chapter by asking an interesting question that hasn't really arisen yet exactly. That people, there are many people who don't follow the scriptures, but they just act as they feel. Now when we say that they act as they feel, what does that mean? It means that they're predominantly influenced by one of the modes. Of course, the influence of all the modes will be there, but one will be predominant. So according to that predominant mode, they will feel attracted
to certain types of activities, foods, worship, speech, and all sorts of different things. They'll feel attracted to expressing themselves in according to that mode, not with any relationship to Scripture. Now, of course, we did note what perhaps one of you could inform us. At the end of the last chapter, what did Krishna strongly advise us to do in order to get out of this, in order to avoid the demoniac situation, in order to avoid being entangled in the modes? What did he advise us to do? Yes, very good. Follow Scripture. If you follow Scripture, then you can transcend the mode. So here Arjuna is asking, well, what about those people who don't follow Scripture? So he opens up by asking about their religious activities, their inclinations in terms of religious practices and so on. So how would you, he asks Krishna, how would you classify them? People who don't follow Scripture, but they want to worship. They want to worship someone, something. So would you say they're in goodness, passion, or ignorance? Then Krishna explains that they may be in either, or they may be in any one. It just depends on their nature. Just depends on their nature. So, let us have a look there. Verse 2 is basically making the point that according to whatever mode you're in, your main mode, then your faith will be in that mode. Then let's see, in verse 4, Krishna begins describing worship in the mode of goodness. Now this is not according to Scripture. It's just because they feel like this. So people in the mode of goodness, who will they feel like worshipping? Demigods. Not according to Scripture, but just according to their own feelings, family traditions. They'll feel attracted to worshipping some demigod. Like that. You find this in Hinduism a lot. Because their parents have been worshipping a certain deity in a certain way, then the next generation do basically the same thing, and if you ask them why, then the standard answer is, because our parents didn't like this. And what do they say? Mata Pita Guru God. Right? At least that's a well-known Hindu saying that I've heard. Mata Pita Guru, then God. So what comes from your parents is first. So they think it's very bona fide. There's one amusing story about this type of situation in South Africa. These two young boys, at least while they were young, they watched their father do some puja to someone. He would do it every year. And one year, as they were watching very intently, they saw in the middle of the puja, the father got up, picked up the cat, and tied the cat up to somewhere on the side. So then the father died next year. So the following year, they had to do it. So they did. They were doing the puja. Then they got to that point. Then they quickly went and found the cat, brought the cat in, and tied the cat up. And they thought, yes, this is part of the puja. At this certain point, to invoke auspiciousness, you get the cat and you tie it up. But then the mother said, no, you silly boys, you don't realize that your father was doing the puja, and the cat would come and rub up against his leg. So therefore he would take the cat and tie the cat up. And that was why he did it. But they thought it was part of the puja. So anyway, things are going on like that. It's in the mode of goodness, at least in a general sense, because they're worshipping some demigod. But it's not according to scripture. And at the end of this chapter, Krishna makes it very clear that if you don't do these things according to scripture, or specifically for the pleasure of the Supreme, and you can only really achieve that through following the injunctions of scripture, then it's all useless. It's all completely useless. Anyway, just for the sake of information, Krishna's explaining it. People in the mode of goodness, who will they feel like worshipping? Demigods. Like those of you who are Westerners, you may have heard of Findhorn. Have you heard of Findhorn? In Scotland. They're Western people, English and Scottish people. But because they're in the mode of goodness, to some extent at least, they're in the mode of goodness, then even though they're not following any scripture, but they just somehow became attracted to it's like demigod worship. Just because they felt like it, according to their natures, because they happen to be more in goodness. But if you're in passion, who will you feel like worshipping? Demons. Like Rambo. The politicians. Politicians, that's a pretty good example. Or Prabhupada in the purport, actually, he gives an example of a man he knew personally in Calcutta, who during the Second World War made a lot of money through dealing on the black market. So therefore he put a picture of Adolf Hitler on his altar, and he would perform a puja for Adolf Hitler, worshipping a demon. And we know how it goes on. They worship the musical, the singers, the big pop stars. In India they worship the big movie actors. Maybe you say they're not really demons, but so many of them are meat eaters and drinkers. And yeah, it's not very good. So it's like that. They'll worship some ordinary human being who happens to be more successful than them. And how do you get to be more successful? By being more hedonistic and just like a heavier materialist. Like that. So that's worship in the mode of passion. They'll feel like that. That'll be their inclination. And if you're in the mode of ignorance, who do you worship? Ghosts and spirits. At least in the Indian tradition and, say, the third world generally. In the third world, there's so much of this. Throughout India, there's worship of snakes and trees and ghosts. Then there's voodoo. In Africa, you get the same sort of thing. They call it booty. They have this one little person called Tikalosh. Those of you from South Africa. Tikalosh is a cyclops, has one eye, and he's very dangerous. Very dangerous. A little ghost, a little like a species of ghost. Yeah, so they do like that. So this is the inclination. They feel like doing that, like that. Or in the Western world, they do seances, so-called spiritualism. In South India they do kavadi. South India they do kavadi and trance. That's supposedly the spirit of Hanuman takes you over, or the spirit of Durga or someone like that. But actually, at least we feel, it's just a ghost taking you over, making them act like Hanuman, or making them act like Kali. So this is all worship in the mode of ignorance. So that's worship. Then in verses 5 and 6, Krishna talks about people who are really very bad cases. They're really quite extreme. They torture their bodies, like you may have seen people. In India you get some people like this. They take a vow that I will hold my arm up in the air for the rest of my life. And what happens if you do that is that your arm becomes withered. It becomes like a little spindle because the blood can't flow properly and like that. Or some people, they take a vow to keep their fist clenched for the rest of their life. And what happens if you do that is that the fingernails, they eventually grow through the back of your hand. This is pretty demoniac. Yeah. Some people, they cut off their tongue. They put a padlock through their tongue so they can't talk badly. Anyway, you know, it's the material world. And people do these crazy things. They take a vow of silence. Well, of course, that's more just like foolishness. They take a vow of silence, but then in conversations, it's not that they don't say anything, but they write down their answer, which takes a lot longer, so, you know, it's just complete foolishness. The Prabhupada said, actually, yes, that's good. Otherwise, they'd simply speak nonsense. So it is better that they keep quiet. In this category, Srila Prabhupada talks about, you'll see there in the first paragraph, people who, for some political end, they take vows. Can any of you think of some famous politician in Indian history who did that? So-called Mahatma Gandhi. Duratma Gandhi. He wasn't really a Mahatma. Prabhupada didn't appreciate Mr. Gandhi. But, of course, the foolish people, they thought he was a Mahatma. Anyway, just for some political purpose, he took a vow of celibacy. And Prabhupada actually said, I don't know if it's here, but Prabhupada said about Gandhi that he got his potency from celibacy. Because he actually took a vow and he stuck to it. Therefore, he became very potent in that way, like in a political way, quasi-spiritual, pseudo-spiritual way. So, Krishna is saying this is demoniac. So then Krishna goes on, starting with verse 7, to discuss different types of things, foods, sacrifices, austerities, and charity, according to the modes. That people, depending on what mode they're in, they'll feel attracted. They'll just feel attracted to eating like this or doing different things in different ways because of the particular mode which is mainly governing them in this body. Now this is quite revealing even for ourselves. We can get maybe a little picture of ourselves to some extent by seeing, for example, what types of foods do we like to eat. Food in the mode of goodness is very nice. It increases the duration of life, purifies one's life, gives strength, health, happiness, satisfaction. The foods are juicy, fatty, wholesome, and pleasing to the heart. So very nice, pure, like rich, natural foods. But then verse 9 describes food in the mode of passion. Too bitter, too sour. There go all your pickles and achars out the window. Too salty, too hot. There go your chilies. Pungent, dry and burning. These foods are dear to people in the mode of passion. I remember once, actually it was about, it was more than nearly 20 years ago. I think it was the first Indian program I ever went to in England. And the main thing I noticed was they put chili powder in everything. I mean, I'm not saying that this is just a characteristic of Indian people in general, but these people, even the fruit salad, had quite a bit of red chili powder in it. I was kind of trying to figure out why. But they like the taste. They like it. They're attracted. So they must put it there. It won't be complete without. Or some, I used to know one old Indian man, in between meals when he felt like a snack, he'd get a handful of green chilies and just crunch away like a dozen chilies at one time. And he thought, oh, very nice. Nice little snack. Or food in the mode of ignorance. Leftovers. Food prepared more than 3 hours before being eaten. Some people, they prefer to wait until, you know, like the next day or sometime later before they eat the food because they feel it gets a better taste. Or like cheeses, Western cheeses, the yellow cheeses. Yellow cheese means cheese which has been allowed to go old. The yellowing occurs through aging. Or they like blue vein. You know blue vein cheeses? Cheese which actually has mold in it. This is in the mode of ignorance. Or meat. Any meat means, I mean, naturally it's mode of ignorance, it's not nice, but for meat to be edible for humans, I mean, to whatever extent it may be edible, it has to age. Otherwise, apparently, it's too toxic immediately after the animal dies. But they have to let it age, and then people will be, otherwise it'll poison the body. So it has to be in the mode of ignorance. Of course, it's already in the mode of ignorance, but even more in the mode of ignorance. Food which is tasteless, decomposed, putrid, remnants, untouchable things. This is all food in the mode of ignorance, like mushrooms. Some people ask, why don't we eat mushrooms? They're vegetarian. But mushrooms, they only grow in the dark, where it's like moist and dark. And they grow best in stool. So it's in the mode of ignorance. It's a fungus, actually. Or onions. Onions. Onions is more like putrid. It's a taste which lingers and lingers. On. It's kind of like a foul taste that lingers on. Or garlic. As you all know, if you want to lose friends, then just eat a lot of garlic. Because it's foul. But people who are attracted, oh yes, we like garlic, we must have garlic, then that indicates that they're influenced to quite some extent by the mode of ignorance. Where do we fit in? Anyway, that we can figure out for ourselves. But it's interesting to consider ourselves. Then sacrifice. Sacrifice in the mode of goodness is quite nice. You can see actually how it's conducive to Krishna consciousness. Actually, Krishna says that it's performed even according to the direction of scripture. Although mainly here he's talking about how people are inclined, not specifically that they're acting according to scripture. But the thing is that people in the mode of goodness, they may well be inclined to follow scripture, just according to their nature. They may just be attracted to following scripture. But at least they'll act in a detached way as a matter of duty. They won't want anything from it. But then mode of passion. You perform some sacrifice, but you want something out of it. You you want some material benefit. This is verse 12. Or out of pride. Some people, they give a donation, but they want a plaque put up. They must have a plaque donated by Mr. Such and Such. And if you don't put the plaque up, they get very angry. So this is pride. Pride. Donation in the mode of passion. Or even, they may be thinking that there's a whole system described in the Vedas. I don't have the details here, although Prabhupada, somewhere in Srimad Bhagavatam, he gives a basic outline. That if you give charity, well, that's charity, so we'll wait till we get on to charity for that. So then, sacrifice in the mode of ignorance. No regard for scripture, no distribution of prasad, no chanting of bona fide hymns, no remuneration to the priests. Without faith, it's considered to be in the mode of ignorance. You get that? In South Africa, you get that. People do sacrifice, and if they're very poor, then they don't use ghee. They use oil. They offer oil into the fire sometimes. Sometimes if there's not enough wood for the sacrifice, they take some of the wooden chairs that the people are sitting in and break them up and use them for the fire. So it's all just real concoction. Mode of ignorance. Then austerity. Now there are three types of austerities. There's austerity of the body, austerity of speech, and austerity of the mind. So austerity of the body consists of worship of the Supreme Lord, the Brahmins, spiritual master, superiors, cleanliness, simplicity, celibacy, non-violence. Austerity of speech, speaking the truth, speaking pleasingly, beneficially, not speaking in a way to agitate people. Like one devotee made the point, a very nice point, that if you see one cow running down the road and it ducks around the corner and runs away, then a minute later you see one butcher racing after it carrying an axe in his hand, and he asks you, which way did the cow go? But now the cow may have gone that way, but you say, oh, she went that way, the other way. Then this would be truth. This would be considered truthfulness. Because it's beneficial, it's not agitating to the unfortunate cow. It's pleasing. In fact, to speak, sometimes they say the truth hurts. But to speak in such a way that people are harmed, or that, you know, they're like bad repercussions, according to Vedic standards and like traditional standards all over the world, it's always been considered very bad. And to the point that in Europe, like in medieval times, messengers, if a messenger came like from one royal court to the other, and then gave some bad news, then he would often be killed just because he brought bad news. So I guess being a messenger was a very risky sort of occupation. But that type of talk is not appreciated at all, according to Vedic standards. That's why, like, when Arjuna returned from Dwaraka after Krishna had left the planet. So he came back to Hastinapur, and Yudhisthira saw that he was completely devastated. But Arjuna didn't just say, Krishna left. It actually took quite a long time before Yudhisthira could get him to the point of saying that. On the grounds of this principle, that to speak in such a way that causes pain or anxiety is not considered to be and purification of one's existence. These are austerities of the mind. So Prabhupada says here in the purport, to make the mind austere is to detach it from sense gratification. It should be so trained that it can be always thinking of doing good for others. So Prabhupada is giving this as like the key of how to develop the right sort of mentality, or an austere type of, a restrained type of mentality, to always think of doing good for others. The best training for the mind is gravity and thought. One should not deviate from Krishna consciousness and must always avoid sense gratification. To purify one's nature is to become Krishna conscious. Satisfaction of the mind can be obtained only by taking the mind away from thoughts of sense enjoyment. The more we think of sense enjoyment, the more the mind becomes dissatisfied. Of course, generally people think that the more you think of sense gratification and do sense gratification, then the happier you're going to be. But Krishna Prabhupada is saying here, the more you think of sense gratification, the more you'll be dissatisfied and disturbed. So then, Krishna goes on in verse 17 to describe these three austerities, like in under the one heading of austerity. There are three subdivisions of austerity, but according to the modes. So in goodness, it means that you perform austerity of the mind, body, and words. With faith, transcendental faith, without any expectation of benefit, and even, he says, only for the sake of the Supreme. This is austerity and goodness. But if you perform these austerities out of pride, for respect, honor, worship, mode of passion, some people, I mean, it's not so common now, but going back 20 years, many young men in ISKCON wanted to take sannyas. And some, quite a number did. And some of them were very young. We had one sannyasi, I think he was 20. He may be younger than practically any of you here. Unfortunately, most of them didn't make it. Because they weren't really properly situated for it. But one may think, oh yes, I want to be a sannyasi, or I want to be the temple president, or I want to do something for the sake of getting some honor or something like that. So this is mode of passion. Then, penance or austerity in the mode of ignorance, performed out of foolishness with self-torture, or to destroy or injure others. Mode of ignorance. Then charity. The same sort of principle, out of duty, without any desire for return, proper time, proper place, to the proper person. This is charity in the mode of goodness. But then charity with some desire for some return, or in a grudging mood, is in the mode of passion. Then charity in the wrong place, at the wrong time, to the wrong person, or without proper attention and respect to the right person even, is in the mode of ignorance. Like I was saying, in the Vedas, and Prabhupada gives a brief idea in Srimad Bhagavatam, there's like a system of charity, that if you give money to some drunkard in the street, he comes up to you and says, I need some money for my bus fare. Then you know that his bus fare means he wants another bottle of methylated spirits, or, you know, whatever sort of wild concoction he's into drinking. So you may think, oh, poor man, let me give him some money. People think like that, some people. But what happens is, then he goes off and buys some liquor or some sort of intoxicant. And you share because you have sponsored his sinful activity. So you share in the sinful reactions. So your charity simply brings you bad karma. I forget all their different levels. On another level, you give some charity and you get the same amount back in the future. If you give to a qualified Brahmin, any of you here who are qualified Brahmins could take advantage of this, then you get back 10 times. 10 times. How auspicious. And if you give to a pure Vaishnav, you get back unlimited times the benefit. Unlimited times. So because it's like a science, there are people in India who go out on a regular basis looking for people to give charity to. Of course, only certain people, specific people they're looking for. And they must give charity to that person. The person can't refuse them. They must. Because they want a specific result. And probably they get it, actually, or something like it. So it's like that. Anyway, this is all charity, according to the Brahmins. Srila Prabhupada said, one man came up to Prabhupada once and gave a fairly big donation by normal people's standards. And he was very proud of it. And he wanted Prabhupada to acknowledge, oh, very nice, such a big donation. But then Prabhupada said to him, Krishna is not so worried about what you give, but Krishna is more worried about what you don't give. What you're holding back, hoarding for your personal sense of gratification. Then we go into a very interesting and rather, and in certain ways, slightly abstruse section. The basic principle, starting with verse 23, the conclusion, Om Tat Sat. The basic idea here is that simply to eat food in the mode of goodness, or to do austerity in the mode of goodness, or give charity, or whatever it may be, in the mode of goodness, is not really good enough. But it must be done in relation to the Supreme. And here, Krishna is, for the Supreme, he's saying, Om Tat Sat. Om Tat Sat. Om Tat Sat is a representation of the Supreme. In fact, Prabhupada's state expresses it in that way in the translation of verse 23. From the beginning of creation, the three words Om Tat Sat were used to indicate the Supreme Absolute Truth. Now, Krishna, of course, when we hear Om Tat Sat, or that we should do all these things for the Supreme, then automatically we, as devotees, we should think that, oh yes, for Krishna. But we should also bear in mind that in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, of course, you know, at the bottom line, he's definitely wanting us to surrender to him and to act in relationship with him specifically. But also earlier on in the first 6 chapters, Krishna spoke of yoga practice, which in some cases didn't necessarily lead to him. It might just lead to liberation, or it might lead to the supersoul, Brahman realization, supersoul realization. So, Om Tat Sat, Krishna here is basically encouraging that if you're inclined, whatever form of the Supreme you're inclined to approach, then you can approach that particular feature, whether it's Brahman, Paramatma, or Bhagavan. Hopefully, of course, ultimately they'll come to Bhagavan realization. But at least it should be done for realization of the Absolute Truth, at least in one of the three features. So Om Tat Sat is like a feature or an expression which indicates the Supreme in any feature. Whereas if Krishna said that you must do all these things for me, then it's very specifically for him. So here he's being a little flexible. But of course we understand that ultimately he's really indicating himself. But it is somewhat abstruse. Now, in verses 24, 25, and 26, he's explaining what each word, om, tat, and sat, what they basically indicate within the Supreme, in the context of the Supreme. So om, in fact it's explained in verse, what is it, the purport of verse 23. If you look at the purport of verse 23, about halfway down page 790, you'll see that Prabhupada quotes three Vedic aphorisms to indicate om, tat, and sat. So om, I don't know if any of you know Sanskrit, but om is taken to be like a name. Prabhupada in Chaitanya Charitamrita, he said that om and the Hare Krishna mantra in one sense are the same. Not exactly, but om is like a representation of Krishna, the name of Krishna. So om is indicating the Supreme. Like Prabhupada says here in the purport of verse 23, that whenever a Vedic hymn or the holy name of the Supreme Lord is uttered, om is added. Now that is according to the strictly Vedic standard, according to the four Vedas. Shruti. According to Smriti, you don't have to utter om. But according to Shruti, you always have to say om and then whatever name or whatever mantra. Like om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Or om Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare. Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So om is indicating the name of the Supreme Lord. Then tat, in verse 25, Krishna is saying that tat is related to sacrifice, penance, charity, transcendental activities which give liberation. Or actually it's more related to liberation as such. And then in verses 26 and 27, sat is referring to works, the works which are in relation to the Supreme. So om is indicating the Supreme, tat is indicating the position of liberation more, and sat is more indicating the activities which can bring you to the platform of liberation. Now that is very literally, taken very literally. We would just take it that it indicates Krishna, actually, om, tat, sat, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. There's an interesting description, I explained this last year, given in Tattva Sandhava. Those of you who have done the course with Sachin Narayan Prabhu would be aware of it, of how Jiva Goswami explains the Brahma Gayatri mantra. Or he explains really that the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam is an explanation of the Brahma Gayatri. When I say Brahma Gayatri, do you all know what I'm referring to? No? Well, the famous, it's almost become like a Hindu anthem. Om Bhur Bhuvah Svah Tah Savita Vrinya Bhagavadasati. You know, it's like the fundamental Gayatri mantra. There are many other Gayatri mantras. Those of us who are twice initiated chant seven Gayatri mantras. But that's the Brahma Gayatri. It's considered to be like the fundamental Gayatri mantra, which is generally understood to indicate that we should meditate on the sun god. And I mean, those of you who are from Indian backgrounds, you'd be very aware. The mantra outside of Sampradaya, Nishpala, is no fruit. So these people, you know, they sit around chanting this mantra out loud. There's no question of Sampradaya. So there's no effect. There's no effect. Anyway, this mantra is popularly understood to indicate or to be instructing that we should worship the sun god or meditate on the sun god, Dhimahi. But Jiva Goswami explains that it actually indicates Vishnu. It indicates the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And that the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam explains what it really means. Not just explains, but it's like an expression of it. Like in that Gayatri mantra, it talks about Bhua, Bhuva, and Swa. So, can any of you think in the first verse, those of you at least who know the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam, what is the parallel in the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam to Bhua, Bhuva, Swa? Dr. James. Which? No. But there's a very specific parallel. Trisarga, yes, the Trisarga. Three levels of the material creation, the three worlds. Then, well, of course, Om, it begins Om as a like a strict Vedic mantra. It begins Om. But, the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam begins Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So it's indicating the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam is making it clear that that Om is indicating Vasudev, Krishna. Hope this isn't too technical for you. Then, let's see. So the light of consciousness. What's light? Bhaga. No, that's consciousness. Of Varenyam Bhaga means the most excellent light of consciousness in that Gayatri mantra. And the parallel in the first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam is para, that is actually supreme. It's not just a light, but it's the supreme light. If it was just the sun may inspire our consciousness sometimes, but at other times the sun doesn't inspire our consciousness if the sun is too hot. So, but this light, it's stated, it always inspires our consciousness. So he explains that this must indicate something which is actually transcendental. Anyway, that is there. There's a bit of technical information. So, the last verse, verse 28, last verse of the chapter, Krishna makes the point that any of these sacrifices, charities, penances, any of these things which you do, which you try and do not in relation to the Supreme, then it's impermanent, it's useless. Even like being vegetarian. If your food isn't offered to Krishna, even if it's very nice in the mode of goodness, then it's useless. Okay. Looked up last night some quotes from Prabhupada. There are numerous quotes where Prabhupada says vegetarian, non-vegetarian, it doesn't matter so much. But if you're eating food which is not prasad, it's not Krishna prasad, then you're implicated. That's sinful activity. It's just a question of degree of sin. So the basic idea being made in this last section of chapter 17 is that all these things have to be done in relationship with the Supreme, or in our cases with Krishna. Otherwise, there's no real value. So any questions or comments? Description of food, there's no statement about Shastra.
Because my point is that even with item chapter is in item chapter, the first number 24 is saying that if one not follow Shastra, he's Karta, or one who perform activity not follow Shastra is
Well, see, they're different, you know, they're different levels in the mode of goodness. On the highest level, the mode of goodness is like a stepping stone to Krishna consciousness, actually. On the highest level. But then people may be predominantly influenced by goodness. You're not going to find anyone who is simply in goodness. They're going to be mixed. Everyone is mixed. Their position is mixed. So, people who are very much influenced by the mode of goodness, then they'll be inclined to follow scripture. They'll be inclined to follow scripture. Of course, we should understand, though, that because they are under the influence of a mode, a material mode, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to follow the scripture of Krishna consciousness. They may be inclined to follow some scripture to do with demigod worship. Something like that. Demigod worship or some material piety. Like Krishna in the 7th chapter said, Kamaisthaisthaya Vritigyana Prapajantanya Devata. People choose different demigods because of their particular material desires. Now, demigod worship, it's been described here as being in the mode of goodness. Elsewhere, it's also described as being in the mode of passion. Isn't it? Both descriptions have been there. So it just depends. It would just depend. But it may be in goodness. It may definitely. It's possible that it may be in goodness. So they may follow scripture, which explains how to do demigod worship. That scripture. You know, in the 14th chapter, it was pointed out that the predominant characteristics of the mode of goodness are happiness and knowledge. They're like the main basic features of the mode of goodness. Not necessarily following scripture. So like a person may be influenced to a large extent by the mode of goodness and not follow scripture, or follow scripture with a certain type of interpretation in the case of people who are attracted to demigod worship. So, you know, I don't think it would be absolutely true that a person couldn't be in the mode of goodness if they weren't following scripture very nicely, like in a Krishna conscious way. A person could still be in the mode of goodness, possibly without following, or predominantly in the mode of goodness, possibly without following any scripture, or following scripture to do with demigod worship or some sort of pious type of elevation. But the best standard, when one gets to a very high level of the mode of goodness, then people you know, they may very easily become attracted to following, to practicing Krishna consciousness. That's why the mode of goodness is often described as being something like a stepping stone to Krishna consciousness, at least much more so than the mode of passion or the mode of ignorance. Yeah, they're basically acting according to their natures. That's the whole idea. Arjuna is asking. Yeah. Yeah. But that this is the proper situation. Because Krishna says in the last verse that if you don't act, if you don't do these things in relation to the Supreme, then it's useless. Like Karmakandya. Karmakandya, yeah, people are in the mode of goodness. So, you know, they may well be attracted to Vedic ideas, Vedic concepts. Yeah. 5 and 6.
How foolish is one touches the material elements of the body, as well as the super soul dwelling within it, as a result of demons.
You mean the whole thing, or the idea that the super soul is tortured? Well, of course the super soul is definitely transcendental. But it's not that Krishna enjoys being here in the material world, having to follow along with some sort of rather foolish conditioned soul, going into what are in many cases very horrible types of situations. In other words, we should have some feeling for Krishna that, you know, I'm getting involved in this. You know, if one is becoming materially entangled, I'm getting into some bad situation and I'm dragging Krishna into it also. So we should have some feeling. We shouldn't think, oh, it doesn't matter, he's transcendental, won't do him any harm. We should have some feeling for him. Well, if you're torturing your body, Krishna doesn't appreciate it. And in principle, the idea here, see, the idea is that the body belongs to Krishna. It doesn't belong to you. So, you should consider the owner of the body. You're abusing his property. You're abusing his property. It's not that it's not actually that he suffers, but Krishna feels for the conditioned souls. You know, there's a very interesting discussion in Brihad Bhagavatamrita, where Gopa Kumar, this one devotee, he goes to Vaikuntha and meets Lord Narayan. And Lord Narayan says to him that I've been waiting and waiting for you for so long, and I wanted you to come back. And I was trying to think, how can I get this person to come back? And I was in such anxiety about it. But he said, I couldn't do anything about it though, because in order to have got you out at that point, I would have broken the principles of religion, because you were like embedded in material life. So I would have had to have broken religious principles by liberating a person who wasn't qualified. So I couldn't do anything about it. But all the time I was thinking, you know, what am I going to do? So he does feel. He does feel for the conditioned souls. He doesn't appreciate You know, it's not like he's totally nonchalant that anything can happen to you and he just says, well, it doesn't matter, no problem. But in the sense of himself, you know, actually feeling pain through some like direct attack on himself as such, obviously there's no question of that. I think we'll have to finish here. Who's got the attendance sheet? If you didn't sign yourself. It's our last day of instruction at least, and we have to complete the 18th chapter. 18th chapter has 78 verses. We have